God ever did for us, we still come way out in the plus side, would we not? Amen. If you have a Bible tonight, we'll be in Proverbs chapter number 6. Good to be in church. Thankful for the ability and privilege we still have to gather together and meet. Been a blessing already. Good to have everybody out here tonight. Proverbs chapter number 6. Let's start reading verse number 16. Proverbs chapter 6, a familiar passage here. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse number 16. The Bible says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and run into mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Let's pray. Lord, I love you and I thank you for saving me. And Lord, it is good to be saved. And Lord, I'm just thankful for your goodness and mercy each and every day you show to us. And Lord, it is good to be in your house on a Sunday night. And Lord, I pray that you've been worshiped here already and honored here tonight. And Lord, as we open your word, we thank you for it. And Lord, I need you tonight. Lord, I confess I'm poor and I'm needy and I need you. And pray for your touch and anointing and bless your people that are here. And Lord, they're not here to hear from me. But God, they're here to hear from you. So I pray that you'd speak to them and be honored here tonight. Lord, we sure love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. There's a familiar verse of the things, some of the things that it's mentioned that the Lord hates. And truly, any of them we could preach on tonight. And truly, none of them do I want to be true in my life. Amen. I don't think if we get victory over five and leave two that we're doing a really good job. Amen. I think we should not want any of them to be in our life. But I want to look there in verse number 18. The Bible says, "In heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and run into mischief." And I want to preach on that first phrase, "in heart that deviseth wicked imaginations." And I want you to go to Proverbs chapter 16, look at another verse about this subject, and then preach to you here for a little bit tonight. Proverbs chapter number 16 and verse number 9. The Bible says, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." And just sort of want to look at this phrase tonight and preach on the thought of, are we devising in our heart, or what are we devising in our heart? The Bible says that the Lord hates an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. And boy, we sure see that running rampant today. To devise, the definition of devise means to consider, to contrive, to lay a plan, to form a scheme, to form in the mind by new combination of ideas or new applications of principles, and to contrive. Too many today, they're devising their own way instead of letting God direct their steps, as we see in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. What I want to do tonight is look at a couple examples in the Word of God of those that devised in their own heart. And we're going to see what they devised, and we're going to see how it ended up for them in their life. And first, I want you to go over the book of Esther, and thinking on that thought of devising a wicked imaginations in our heart, not devising in our own heart, but allowing God to direct our steps. And that takes some humility, and that takes some trust in God to allow God to direct our steps. Look in Esther chapter number 8. We're going to look at a familiar story and a man, not a good man, but a man that we know his name by the name of Haman. And the Bible says in Esther chapter 8, and we're sort of jumping into we're well into the story here of Esther, but we're just going to jump in here in Esther chapter 8, verse number 3. The Bible says, "And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews." And then down in verse number 5, "And she said, if it please the king, and if I found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the kings which are in all the king's provinces." And then just go over a chapter to chapter number 9 in verse number 24. The Bible says, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he had devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. And what we see there in those few verses is how Haman devised to destroy the Jews. You know the story, I'm sure, well, about how Haman was elevated to a position of great authority by the king Ahasuerus. And all the people bowed to Haman, and that wasn't just a bowing as to show him, you know, that he was somebody important, but it was almost a form of worship if you study the society that they were in. And one man, thank God for Mordecai, he refused to bow before Haman. Everybody else bowed, but Mordecai refused to bow. Because of that, Haman got very angry, and he had wrath and indignation in his heart. If you go back there to Esther chapter number 3, we see this is where the story really begins, where all the king's servants, they bow at the gate. They'd reverence Haman almost as if he was a god. But Haman is a wicked man, we're going to find. And the Bible says that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. And would, man, we need more people like Mordecai today who will not bow at the demand of the world and will not do reverence to that which is against God. But because of that, Haman, he got very angry and he got very mad. And because of that, he goes to the king, and we're in, go to Esther 3 and look at verse number 8. The Bible says, and Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. We're going to go through here for a little bit. But what we see is Haman begins to devise. He begins to scheme and lay a plan. Whereas because of one man not willing to bow, he wants to destroy just not that man, but an entire group of people, the Jews that are spread throughout that large kingdom at that time. He's planning and he's plotting. But you see, he doesn't just come out and say, I want to destroy Mordecai. When he's talking to the king, the name Mordecai never even comes up. He talks to the king. It's not about one man. It's about an entire group or a race of people, the Jews. And what's he doing? He's being very deceitful. He's being dishonest, and he begins to make accusations against the Jews. He doesn't name the Jews, but he names these people, and he begins to make accusations there in verse 8. He said, their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. You know what Haman begins to do? He begins to accuse them. The first thing I see that he accuses them of is that they were not politically correct for the day and age that they were living in. He said their laws are diverse from all people. In other words, they're weird. They're different. They've got laws that nobody else has. They've got customs, and they've got sacrifices, and they've got laws that are different from all the land. And because all the land is so wonderful and so right, and their laws are so different from everybody else, they do not deserve to exist in the day and age that they were living in because they're so different from everybody else. And listen, in the day and age that we live in, if you live for God and you stand for God, the world will say that you are politically incorrect, that you're too different, you're too far out, that you do not deserve to live in the day and age that we live in. But it's been like that all down through time. And it was all because one man would not bow. You know what Haman had? Haman had zero tolerance. Zero. Everybody bowed, but one man. He did not say, well, it's just one. Everybody else bowing. That's okay, I can let one go. No, he had zero tolerance. It's funny, the world preaches tolerance. And they themselves have zero tolerance. It's not really about coexisting. They want everybody to see and believe and practice just as they do. And if you don't, you're politically incorrect and you're not fit to be like you are. Zero tolerance Haman had. Not because they had different laws and customs. Not only did he accuse them of being politically incorrect, but he began to tell half truths about them, which we know are just lies. He said, neither keep they the king's laws. That's not true. If they hadn't been keeping the king's laws, they all would have been in jail or hung or beheaded or something. That wasn't true. Now, I'm sure that some of the Jews that loved God did not keep all the king's laws. I know Mordecai was not bowing, but they were not keeping the king's laws. It wasn't true. Half truth. He said it's not for the king's profit to suffer them. Again, not true. He begins to tell half truths about them, lied about them, told some truths, some lie. But in this all, Haman, he doesn't allow his true motive to be seen. He doesn't mention the name of Mordecai. He doesn't even mention the Jews at this time. And then he makes false and malicious accusations against the character of these people, the Jews. He's basically telling the king that they're renegades, that they're rebellious, that they're no good for society, that they should not live, that they're doing nothing but causing problem and trouble in the kingdom. But that wasn't true about them. In fact, if you study the book of Esther, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a person with more character than Mordecai had. And yet Haman said, they do not deserve to live because of how terrible they are. False accusations against their character. He accused them of being different. He accused them of following different laws. He said that they did not fit in with the rest of the people. He made accusations against them. Not only that, if you look in verse number 9, he made it financially beneficial to do what he wanted to do. Verse 9, he says, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. In other words, he's trying to convince the king that these people need to be destroyed. And he tells them that they do not fit in society. They're different. They go against the king's laws. And he knows that's not all true. So just to try to give that final push, he before the king, who he knows is a proud man and wealth means a lot, he says, I'll make it financially beneficial to you to do what I want to do. And he offers them 10,000 talents of silver. Now, I don't know. I tried to research how much that would have been equivalent in today's money. And if what I found is right, they say that's worth about $20 million. You know what that is for most people? That's financially beneficial. You know what Haman knew? He knew that money mattered to the king. He knew that the king would possibly be swayed by money. Because you see, if the king, and I believe he was so worried about his wealth, the thought of destroying all these people in his kingdom, he's going to lose some money by destroying all those people. They're not going to be producing money and paying their taxes. And so Haman knows that in order to cover all that, that he's going to offer the king 10,000 talents of silver, which we're going to say is worth about $20 million. What's Haman doing? He's skillfully concealing his malice and hatred and revenge. He's making it all look like it's for the king's profit. And it's all to better the king's kingdom. He did not ask for the destruction of the Jews as if it was his own profit, but as if he was doing the king a service. So too today, you know what the devil and the world do? They try to make it financially beneficial for many saved people to do what they were trying to deceitfully and with a scheme get them to do, which is really fulfill their will rather than God's will. They try to make it financially beneficial for a saved person to put Christ second or third or even lower in their life. So they have just a little bit of time left for God and the things of God, but not too much. Go ahead and put God second or third or fourth or last in your life. But hey, I'll make it financially beneficial for you. He might even make it financially beneficial for them to leave a good church. But hey, you make a little more money and you'll benefit financially. But you're just going to have to go down here to a town where there is no good church. Maybe he'll make it financially beneficial to not be involved in ministries. Yes, you might have to miss a ministry, but hey, think of how financially advanced that you will be by not being involved in that ministry. Maybe even to miss a church service just here or there. Maybe not to give sacrificially because, hey, the devil, the world, they're promised to make it financially beneficial to you. To not be wholly given to God because there's some things you'd have to give up on. There's some things you'd have to sacrifice. And hey, I'm telling you, you can go to church Sunday morning, maybe even Sunday night and most Wednesday nights, but the devil in the world says, hey, I'll make it financially beneficial. You give me your soul. You give me your love. You give me your dedication. You give me your consecration. And I'll make it financially beneficial for you. That's what Haman promised. And you know what Haman had? He had the ability to back what he was promising. So too many today find it financially beneficial to put that first. The job, the money, the finances before God. And we see here Ahasuerus, you know what he did? He readily listened. He listened to the wicked Haman. You know what he did? He condemned the Jews. He gave his ring and he says, make it the law. He condemned the Jews. And yet the whole matter was untried and unheard by the king. Off of one man's word, he gave his ring, his kingly authority to destroy all the Jews. That doesn't sound very wise to me. I'm not sure how that man became a king, but he doesn't seem like the smartest man around to take. He didn't research. He didn't try them. He didn't put them on trial. He didn't get a second opinion on the matter, let alone a third or a fourth. He listened to one man, put all his confidence in that man, and made a decision that was going to affect so many people in his kingdom. He didn't search out the matter. He believed and acted off the word of Haman. The Bible says this in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. You know what we need to do? We need to give heed. Lest we too, like Ahasuerus, give heed to maybe the critical talk of someone else. The slandering of one person or the half-truths, which are really lies of someone else, or the criticisms of one person. We often, though, we like to hear about the scandals of others, don't we? They sell magazines and newspapers off of scandals. They don't sell them telling about the upright, moral, godly life of somebody. They sell it on scandals. We often give heed to hidden malice and half-truths that others speak about someone else. Untried, unsearched out the matter off the mouth of one person. That's not very wise because the Bible says the simple believeth every word. People, what they do is they try to slander, but they're a lot like Haman. They don't put the name right out there. They don't let their motives be fully known. But what they're doing is they're trying to scheme and devise a way to get somebody to turn against somebody else. And it's usually because of malice or bitterness or just envy or just pride, whatever it might be. And they give in and they give a sympathetic ear. So the king tells Haman, says, you can have my ring. He gives it to him. And look what happens. Look at the results of this. Look, we're in chapter 3. Look at verse number 15. The Bible says the post went out being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. The city was perplexed. Perplexed means embarrassed, puzzled, to make complicated and difficult to be understood or unraveled. This whole city is perplexed. You ever hear something and it is difficult to understand or unravel, and the more you try to unravel it, the more knots you think you find in that. What was the result of that? Haman, that wicked man, devising wicked imaginations in his heart. And what happened because of one man and malice and envy and hatred in his heart and what he began to devise. And then before you know it, an entire city is perplexed. They're confused. They have no idea. They can't make heads nor tails of it. What's going on? Not only that, it doesn't make common sense. It's even embarrassing to some who know better. One of the definitions, perplexed, is embarrassed. You ever see somebody do something and you were embarrassed for them? They weren't embarrassed, but you were embarrassed for them? making a fool of himself, acting rashly on information that is not 100% true and is not verifiable, go ahead and just doing something they're convinced is good and making a mess and just leaving carnage in the path as they go, and you see them and you're embarrassed for them. Many times we can be that way. Not only that, look in chapter 4, verse 1. The city's perplexed. Look how Mordecai receives the news. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out in the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. Listen, Mordecai was a man of character. And we heard preached on their night, integrity. Mordecai had integrity. And yet here's this man who has stood for God in a strange land after he had sacrificed to raise that little girl Esther into a godly young lady. And then when he's pushed and he's tempted to just join the crowd and bow, he says, I will not bow. Next thing he knows, there's a death sentence put out on him and all his people. And he knows why Haman did that. It's because Mordecai would not bow. There's that man who's tried to stand for right and stand for God in a strange land, in a hard time. And he sacrificed and given his life for God. And he hears that news. And what's he do? He's rending his clothes and he puts on sackcloth and he weeps with a loud and a bitter cry. How many people, because of their tongues and wicked hearts and wicked minds, called God's people, they're sacrificing, trying to do right and trying to live for God in a strange land, trying to take a stand. They've tried to consecrate and dedicate their life to God. Yet one person with a little bit of malice or bitterness or envy, or with a sharp tongue, can just come along, and before you know it, that person, hey, instead of rejoicing, instead of being encouraged, they're discouraged and they're distraught and they struggle and they're weeping with a loud and a bitter cry and sorrow in their soul and travail all from one person who got a little bitter or envy or malice against somebody. The lives are threatened because of that man not compromising. One man's selfish, revengeful decision is going to destroy so many people. And then you look in verse 3 of chapter 4, the Jews, it says, in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment, his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing and many laying sackcloth and ashes. One man devised wicked imaginations in his heart and mind. You have a city that's perplexed. They're confused. They don't know what's going on. They can't figure it out. You got a man of God, a man of character who's distraught and he's weeping bitterly. And you got an entire group of people, the Jews, and they're all full of sorrow and weeping in sackcloth because of one man's wicked imaginations and devising in his heart. Great mourning. Great mourning. We heard the verse this morning. I'll quote again, Proverbs 29, verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And boy, you see that. It's such a vivid illustration here in Esther. The wicked man Haman is in a position of authority. He should not have been there, but he was. He was in authority. And what's the city Shushan doing? What's Mordecai doing? What are the Jews doing? They're mourning. They're in mourning because the wicked is bearing rule. That's a good question, and not to re-preach the message, but I think Dad snuck into my notes here this morning. But what's the mood around our homes? What's the mood around us, our homes, our ministries, our church? It all depends on who's in authority. And then you contrast that. Go to Esther chapter 8. We're skipping ahead, but you know the story. God intervenes. God uses Mordecai. Esther submitted to Mordecai when it's not an easy task. She doesn't want to go in. Mordecai says, basically says, well, you're the only hope. You need to go in there. She goes in there, and you know how God just moves. What a great story here in the book of Esther, how God can use one individual for such a time as this. It should give great hope to you and I. But then in the end, the king, he sees the plot that Haman has put on. Boy, it's a blessing when you get some discernment. You can see past the surface, the artificial, the little devising that somebody's doing. And then Mordecai's put in charge. And look in Esther 8, verse number 15. It says, "And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel." That's funny. Last time we saw him, he's in sackcloth and ashes. But God moves, and before you know it, he's in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. But listen, Mordecai wasn't living for the apparel. He wasn't living for the authority. He was living for God. He wanted to stand for God. And yes, he went down through a valley, and it didn't look good for a while, but God blessed him. He wasn't looking for the prosperity. He wanted to live for God. Look at the last phrase there in verse 15. "And the city of Shushan," back in verse chapter, end of chapter 3, "they're perplexed, they're puzzled, they don't know what's going on." It says they rejoiced and was glad. What happened? It was instead of Haman with the authority, Haman has now been gotten rid of, amen. And he's been hung, and now Mordecai is the one in authority. In verse number 16, the Jews. So we see Mordecai, he's doing a lot better. He's in royal apparel. He's got a crown. He's got the ability to do what would be a help to his people. The city is rejoicing. How about the Jews? Verse 16. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Hey, I understand that word light. You ever go through a tough time? People turn their tongues on you and people try to hurt you. Man, you carry that burden. And man, in your mind, you're trying to figure it out. You're just trying to live for God. People trying to lay snares in the world and the devil and the brethren, amen. They're the best at it sometimes. Man, you carry that burden and you pray and you're sorrowful, and then God comes along and He just takes that burden and fixes it. Man, you have light. Man, the burden is lifted and you got light. I understand that. And gladness and joy and honor. And in the end of verse 17, many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. What a contrast. Haman versus Mordecai. So you see there, Haman, he devised in his wicked mind. Look what happened. What got him hung. It almost got an entire group of people killed, but God stepped in and God delivered them. I want to look at a second person tonight here real quick in 1 Kings chapter number 12. 1 Kings chapter number 12. That's example number one. I'm going to give you example number two. I only have two. Amen. Aren't you glad for that? 1 Kings chapter number 12 and verse number 28. We're going to look at a man named Jeroboam. 1 Kings chapter 12 verse number 28. And if you know the, we're starting verse 25, but the context here is, and we just talked about this in Sunday school this morning, Rehoboam, right? His father was Solomon. His grandfather was David. Think about this now. David, as a king, he was a bloody king. David fought those Philistines. He fought the battles against all those heathen. And God helped David be victorious. So much so that when David wanted to build the house of God, God, through his prophet, told David, says, "That's honorable, but you're a bloody man. I'm going to let your son, you just get ready, and I'm going to let your son build the temple." So David, he's the warrior. He fights the battles. Solomon, his son, comes on, wisest man. He builds the temple, a long process. God blesses him. When the temple's done, he prays, and God's glory falls down, and the smoke is so bad, the presence of God, they couldn't even stand to minister. I mean, what a great reign. Wealthy and blessed by God. And then at the end, I know, man, it's amazing what Solomon messes up there. Now you got Rehoboam. You talk about coming off the heels of David, who fought the battles and victorious, and Solomon now has built the house of God. That's a hard thing. There, that was a lot of, just a lot. And now here's Rehoboam, man. He should have had such a revival and just a great reign, just following those two men. And think about it. Solomon was his dad. Think of all the proverbs that Solomon wrote. I'm sure Solomon, they were written to his son. He had spoken them to Rehoboam, and then Rehoboam probably had them written down. He had all the wisdom he could have ever wanted, and he had the examples and the heritage. He could have been a great king. And the men come up to him, led by Jeroboam, who's been hiding in Egypt because Solomon got wrong and wanted to destroy Jeroboam. He leads the men. He says, "Hey, Rehoboam," he said, "your dad's reign was a hard reign." And listen, it was. If you study the reign of Solomon, there was men gone a month at a time. He had thousands and thousands hewing lumber and or cutting the lumber and hewing the stone and just cooking the meals. The people were busy serving Solomon. Said, hey, if you just lighten up a little bit. Just, and there's three things they said. When they asked counsel, he went to the old men and they said this, this is all you gotta do. He said, listen, or answer, just gotta answer. You gotta speak good and be a servant to the people. Yeah. Well, that's not a whole lot to ask. I mean, if somebody asks me, if I ask somebody and they ignore me, I don't like that. It's because I'm humble and I know I don't matter. That's why it bothers me. No, it bothers me. You shouldn't ignore. If somebody asks you, if somebody wants a conference with you, you ought to answer him. That's not a lot to ask. And you ought to speak good words. That's not asking a lot. I mean, be kind. And he says, be a servant. The Bible says the greatest leaders are servants of all. Even Christ, he didn't come to be ministered to. He came to minister. It's not a lot to ask. He didn't like what the old men said. So he went to his buddies. He said, what do you think? Well, you know how that went. They were as dumb as he was. He said, no, don't you tell them that. Boy, they were so smart, weren't they? I could barely see past their Jew noses. Amen. He said, no, you tell them, man, your little finger is going to be green in your dad's loins. He whipped them with whips. You're going to whip them with scorpions. Boy, that little bit. Now, you know what Rehoboam, you know what happened to Rehoboam? That little bit of power got to his mind real quick.
Right.
And all his little peers, his little friends, you know what they thought? Oh, man, we're going to have a little, we're going to get our spot in the kingdom. We're going to get to rule and we're going to really let these people have it. Yeah. Boy, that worked out real well.
Yeah.
Taking counsel from your peers, amen? Not very smart. And so Jeroboam says, what part have we in Israel? Well, if you go back, the prophet had told Jeroboam what was going to happen already. Before this happened, he told him. He said, kingdom's going to divide. I'm going to put you in charge. And this is what the prophet of God told Jeroboam. He said, I will protect you and I will bless you and I will prosper you. And I'm just paraphrasing. He said, there's one condition. Oh, what's the condition? He said, obey me. Obedience. Well, that doesn't seem like a lot to ask.
That's right.
Just obey me. If you obey me, I'll bless you, I'll protect you, I'll take care of your house. That seems like a pretty good deal. I mean, I'm not the smartest guy, and maybe when I was young it took me a little too long to figure it out, but obeying's not really that hard most of the time. I know for kids sometimes it's hard to obey, because most orders that they're given go directly against what they want to do, but it's really not that hard to obey. So this is where we picked up. Jeroboam has divided. He's got a promise from God that if he will obey God as his father David did, God will bless him and take care of him. But you're going to find out Jeroboam didn't have much faith. He said this, verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem and Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. But the man of God told you if you'd obey God, he'd protect you. He'd take care of you. Where's your faith, Jeroboam? No, Jeroboam, his faith wasn't in God. His faith was in him. He said, this is what I have to do. No, God told you to obey. Maybe Jeroboam said, I don't know how God, by me obeying, I don't know how that's going to work. He said, it doesn't seem like I'm doing a whole lot. Many times Christians, God wants us to trust and obey. We say, no, I got to work harder. No, I got to do, no, you got to obey. If we obey, God will bless. And he said this, verse 27. He said, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. But God told you, Jeroboam, if you would obey, he would bless you and take care of you. No faith. Verse 28. Whereupon the king took counsel. I wonder who he took counsel with. And made two calves of gold. Where'd he learn about two calves of gold? Well, he's been in Egypt. It's funny, when the children of Israel came up out of Egypt and Moses up on the mountain 40 days, Aaron and those other sorry Jews, what they know to do? They made a golden calf. Where'd they learn that from? Egypt. Now Jeroboam's been in Egypt and now he knows that I gotta make two calves. Evil communications corrupt good manners. I don't believe he was in Egypt as long as he had been in Israel. But it didn't take very long for Egypt to corrupt him. He says, too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And listen, I understand it was a serious matter, but it's almost comical. You watch a man make two golden calves, melt the gold, form them. And he says, oh, here's your gods. I just made them. They were nothing. I had to make them. But here they are, inanimate objects, chunks of gold. Here's your gods. I just made them because they didn't exist. They couldn't create themselves. They're dead. But here's your gods. And people go, oh my, there's our gods. I mean, that's sort of retarded. I mean, what's that thing going to do? You're going to have to carry it around. You're going to have to set it up when the wind blew and it knocked over. You're going to have to set it back up. That's crazy. How easily people fell for that which wasn't real. But we live in that day and age. People make gods out of that which is dead. So then he goes on. Verse 29. And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. You know, it's funny. He said, it's too much for you in verse 20. In other words, I don't want you having to go all the way to Jerusalem. That's a long ways to go. So I'm going to make a god here more local. But he doesn't just do one. He does two. Bethel and Dan. See, once you start down that road of compromise and it having to be a little bit easier... And not so, it wasn't just one place. Now he's got to put them in two places because, hey, if it's too hard to go to Jerusalem, and I just put it in Dan, it might be too hard for him to go to Dan. So I got to put one in Dan and in Bethel because I don't want it too hard or too much work. I want it easy for people. Boy, that's a dangerous road to go down. He had devised this in his own heart. We continue there. It says, and this thing became a sin. The people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places. And made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel sacrifice on the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even the month which he had devised of his own heart. And ordained a feast on the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So God had promised him protection, blessing, if he would obey. But he didn't trust God. He begins to build his own cities and his own defense. And then he devises his own way to worship God. He found his own objects of worship, the golden calves. But yet the problem is, they were told not to worship golden calves. No false idols, no graven images. But we know if you go back to chapter 11, verse 40 of 1 Kings, he had been in Egypt, and I'm sure that's where he picked it up. And then he picked up his own priests. The Bible says, not those which were the sons of Levi. He made of the lowest of the people. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but I'm just supposing, I'll have good faith that those Levites, they knew what was supposed to go on. They knew that golden calves were not their God. And they knew that they were not supposed to go to Bethel and Dan to worship. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship at the house of God. And they were supposed to do it the right way. And I believe, maybe I'm wrong, but I believe that Jeroboam begins to tell everybody his wonderful ideas. He began to say, man, I've got it. We're going to put a place here and a place here. We're going to have golden calves. I'm going to get you Levites be priests. I believe Levites said, no, we're not going to be a part of that. They weren't going to compromise. And so, you know what he had to do? He went and found the lowest of the people. Just any old common person. No, the Levites, they had to be, priests had to be of the tribe of Levi. They had to be anointed. They had to be consecrated. They had to be separated. They had to be sanctified. Jeroboam said, it's not that important. God takes anything, any way, anybody in any shape, any kind of condition. Listen, I understand God will save anybody if they repent. But not just anybody can serve God. You must be saved. God must do a work in your life. Listen, God don't want people living in open sin. People that are ungodly and far from God. He wants us sanctified and consecrated to serve Him. Jeroboam said, now I'll just have my own priest. But they were only supposed to have the Levites as priests. He had his own places of worship. I believe the Levites refused because they knew it was wrong. Listen, we need to stand against sin. We need to stand against compromise. We need to stand for what's right. We need to stand for God. We need to stop trying to hide and stand back in the shadows when there's a confrontation, when God's name is being cursed or God is being ridiculed or tore down. We need to go ahead and take a stand for God.
Amen.
Then he created his own places, Dan and Bethel. But they were supposed to go to the temple that God ordained. And it wasn't even that old. It was not a house of high places. But he made two of them because once you start dropping the standard, making it easier, there's no end to it. You can never go enough, far enough in compromise. And then he creates his own feast. He said there in verse 32, he said in the eighth month on the 15th day. But if you go back to Leviticus 23, the Feast of the Tabernacles is supposed to be the 15th day of the seventh month. Jeroboam said, no, I don't like the seventh month. We're going to do it the eighth month on the 15th day. Why? Because he began to devise in his own heart. And you know what his religion became about? It became more about personal gain and comfort and ease than it was worshiping the one true God. And listen, I don't believe in religion. This is not religion we have, but our Christianity, if I could say it that way, we need to be on guard. We need to be careful personally that it's not about personal gain or comfort or ease. I go to that church because I feel good there. This is supposed to be about God. More about God than about us. You have these politicians, every time an election starts coming around, they all want to get the Christian votes. They're all saved. You even see them sitting in the church, right? What are they doing? They're using the church and Christianity for their own benefit. Amen. You got business people coming to church and they're not looking for God. They're looking to make a profit off of God's people. There's those that come to church so they can gain something personally, maybe socially from the church. But I'm telling you, we ought to be here because that's where God wants us and we're looking to worship God in spirit and in truth.
Amen.
How prone we are to devise our own hearts. You know what Jeroboam thought? He thought it was all good that he had devised in his own heart. I can see him. He thinks he's so smart. He got his own gods, his own priests, his own high places and the places that he determined. And he even came up with his own new feast for a time for them to worship. Many times, maybe not literally building golden calves, but we need to be careful. We can devise in our own heart. Many times we can devise contrary to the Word of God. We can convince ourselves, just like Jeroboam did, that it's good when it's evil. We like to do things our way many times. That's how Jeroboam was. I'm going to do it my way. Many times we even do what God wants, but we want to do it in a more convenient or easier way. Many times we think how smart we are because we're so brilliant, no one else has thought to do it this way. Sometimes we even justify going against the Word of God. But I just want to say, we go against the Word of God and we justify it. We'll say, well, times have changed. Well, it doesn't really matter with God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Maybe we say, well, that just doesn't work anymore. That's too old-fashioned. Well, God never gave us anything new-fashioned, so we've got to stick with the old-fashioned. Or we say, well, my situation's different. God understands. No, I'm not so sure. Or we say, well, no one's doing it anymore. Or, hey, everybody's doing it this way, so why can't we? Well, no, what you need to just say, hey, I'm just trying to justify going against the Word of God. Can I get anybody to agree with my justification for why I want to go against the Word of God but still look like I'm doing it right? That's what Jeroboam was trying to do. Or here's a good one. Many people say, well, I have peace about it. Be careful about peace. Or I don't see anything wrong with it. Well, open your eyes, amen. Or hey, maybe we say, hey, look, it even works. Look how successful it is. Well, make sure you have the right meaning of successful according to the Word of God. But so what was the result of this man, Jeroboam, devising in his own heart? We're in 1 Kings 12, verse 30. The Bible says, and this thing became a sin. For people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. You know what he did? He caused Israel to sin. He led Israel into idolatry. He led them away from God, away from the true God and the true way to worship God into idolatry and into sin by his example, his actions, and what he declared. And so we see then, so he led Israel, they sin. But then you go to chapter 13, verse One, it says, "Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." Don't you love it how God just knows how to crash the party?
Amen.
You know what Jeroboam's doing there? Boy, he's got his own calves he's made. He's found priests, people low enough that are willing to go with this lunatic. And man, he's built these high places in these two places. He's declared the eighth month is going to be the new feast. We're going to do away with the seventh month. That's outdated. We're going to do the eighth month. Amen. And so he's there, and Jeroboam, who's not a priest, is offering sacrifice. Boy, I'm sure he's got a crowd there. I'm sure he's got everybody's pumped up. They probably got the music blaring and people just having a great time. Here's this man. Look at his new way to worship. And the man of God shows up. He probably hadn't figured on that happening when he started that little religious ceremony that day. And the man of God showed up, and he did not have a message of wealth and prosperity. He did not have a feel-good message. This is what he said. And he cried against the altar and the word of the Lord. And said, "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born in the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priest of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." That's not a very positive message. So he begins to preach to the altar. You see, he says, "O altar, altar." Now, if I was there, I'd been preaching at Jeroboam. He's preaching to the altar. Why is he doing that? I have no idea. Maybe he knew the altar would listen to him. I don't know. But he's preaching to the altar. Imagine them people standing there saying, "This guy's out of his mind. Preaching to an altar?" And then he tells them how the priests of the high places, you know, those priests are standing there. Remember the priests of the low people? There they are. They're in the high place. They're ready to perform the office of a priest. He says, "Oh, by the way, priest's bones are going to be burned on you, O altar." Well, that's not a way to win a popularity contest. He's not going to fill his schedule up with meetings preaching that way. You know what God doesn't do? God doesn't let his children get away with their sin.
Amen.
The Bible says, "Be sure your sin will find you out."
Amen.
This was not a popular message, but God, listen, if you're a child of God, you know what God would do? He'll send some way. He'll send something, somebody into your life to let you know this is wrong. That's what he did. But surprisingly, Jeroboam did not enjoy the message. Verse 4 says, "Came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God which had cried against the altar in Bethel, they put forth his hand from the altar and say, lay hold on him."
Yeah.
What's he saying? Get him out of here.
Yeah.
They may have killed him that day. He may have had murder. And he said, lay a hold of him. In other words, get him out of here. I don't want to listen to this. He's ruining my party. I don't feel so good anymore. I'm sure Jeroboam felt real good up to that point when that prophet walked in there and began to preach doom and judgment. All of a sudden, the good feeling has left. All of a sudden, the peace he had in his heart about what he was doing was gone. He's like, get him out of here. Get rid of him. I don't want to listen to him. How many, sadly today, do not want to hear the truth preached? But if you know the story, it says there, it says, "But his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so he could not pull it in again to him." That's amazing. He puts his hand, says, get him out of here. And then his hand dries up. He can't move it. He goes from joy to anger and disgust at this prophet to now he's fearful. Now his arm won't move. And it's stuck pointing at the prophet. Aren't you glad when you're in one of your bad little states and you're pointing at somebody, the preacher or somebody, God don't just hit the pause button, let everybody see you like that? And you're trying to get it back in and you can't?
Amen.
And look what he says. Or look at verse 5. "The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." I mean, the altar just rent in half and the ashes just dumped out. I mean, this is not every common everyday stuff that's going on. The people that are watching it, Jeroboam's there with his hands stuck and the altar falls apart and ashes are falling out.
Yeah.
I mean, this praise and worship service has taken a turn for the worse. And look what Jeroboam does. Verse 6, "The king answered, send the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again." Who does he think he is?
I mean, just a moment ago he's telling them, lay a hold of him, get him out of here, maybe even to kill him. But now that he needs help, now that he's backed into a corner, now that his little religious ceremony hadn't done so well for him, he said, hey, oh, man of God, pray to God to heal me. He didn't have a changed heart, though. Unfortunately. You know what many want? Many want to be saved from the consequences of their foolish decision. But they don't want to be changed in the heart. What led them to make those bad decisions. They just want God to fix the problems, but not deal with the root of the issue. Oh God, fix this! God, I've got a problem in my life! Oh, pastor, pray for this! I really need help! God says, well, I'd like to really come back here. We'd like to look at the root of this problem. Look, you have this. This is sin and you did wrong here and you didn't listen. But we don't want to hear that. We just want the problems fixed. We don't want to get the heart fixed. So the man of God, he besought the Lord and the king's hand was restored him and became as it was before. You know what God did to Jeroboam? He received grace that day. His arm was healed. Yet he still rebelled against the message. If you go down the end of verse chapter 13, the Bible says, and the thing became, verse 34 of chapter 13, and this thing became sin on the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it. The what? The house of Jeroboam from off the face of the earth. If you look in chapter 15, won't go there, verses 29 and 30, Jeroboam's son died. And then we'll go there. I'm sorry, that's in chapter 14, verse 17 and 18. Go to chapter 15 of 1 Kings, verse 29 and 30. What was the result? Jeroboam devised in his own heart. God sent a man of God preach against him. He gave him another chance. He still didn't listen, though. Verse 29, the Bible says, and it came to pass when he reigned, if you look at verse 28, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, and Asa in verse 28, says that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. What was the result there? Of one man, Jeroboam, devising in his own heart, in wicked imaginations, the house of Jeroboam is destroyed. You know what it started out as? It started out as just a matter of convenience. A matter of what he thought was better. In the beginning, he wasn't going to go all the way the world. He wasn't compromising all the way, just trying to help the people. Just trying to make it more convenient. But in the end, he ends up in sin. And then destruction comes on his own house. Just like we see with Haman, destruction. Go to Proverbs chapter 14. Look at this verse and we'll close. Preaching here tonight about devising. Sometimes we get, don't know why, just guess we're corrupt, deceitful heart, wicked flesh. We get problems with people against somebody, the pastor, somebody else, who knows. We begin to devise in our hearts, way to try to hurt them and drag them down. Or maybe we begin to try to devise ways like Jeroboam does. Well, we're not all in the way God wants, but I just want to maybe cut a corner here, or just deviate a little bit here. I mean, I think my ways, it's not that bad. I mean, it's pretty good. It's close. It's just a little bit different. And we don't think it's that big a deal. And we begin to devise those things in our heart. Before you know it, we can get down in a bad spot. Look at Proverbs 14, verse 22. The Bible says this, do they not err that devise evil? And the answer is, yes, they do. But mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. I wonder tonight, I don't know, hopefully we're not, but are we devising evil or good in our life? Are we in error? Are we receiving mercy and truth because we're trying to devise good instead of evil? The Bible said there, we read in the beginning, Proverbs 16, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. It'd be better to let the Lord direct your steps and you try to devise in our own mind, our own heart, what we ought to do. Amen. Let's pray.